If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4? We'll be in verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, a treasure of a portion of Scripture. Let me read for us this portion of God's Word. This is the reading of God's holy and very living Word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we desire now to be in the throne of grace. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would take us there. Lord, that we would behold Jesus Christ the Son, our great high priest. Spirit of God, would you show us Christ? Lord, help us to see his glory. Help us to see his beauty. And Lord, here before you are your precious sheep, and I know that what they need is their shepherd. So Lord, point us all to him for his glory, in his name, amen. Our passage today in Hebrews chapter 4 is, in my opinion, one of the most important passages that a Christian must understand. I know that's a bold statement, because all of Scripture is inspired by God, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, is, I think, one of the most impactful passages for the Christian life. Because it is the encouragement that we so desperately need in order to persevere in this life of faith, but it is an encouragement that we so often tend to miss and forget. Now, what do I mean? Well, I think many of us, if not all of us, we understand that God demands holiness in the life of the believer. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, authentic faith must come with the evidence of faith. You can claim to be a Christian all you want, but if your life bears no fruits of righteousness, the killing of sin, and a rich devotion to God, then there is a reason to question the genuineness of your faith. And that's what the book of James is all about in the New Testament. Faith without works is dead. And this is a basic idea of what we would call sanctification. Now, if you're a Christian, you probably know this already. But at the same time, you know that you don't meet up to God's standard all the time. In fact, if you were honest with yourself, or better yet, if you were honest with God, you would see the frequent times that you have yielded to the lure of temptation, biting the bait. You sincerely profess a great love and commitment to Christ, but its testimony is tarnished by your shortcomings. You know God is pleased with obedience, but you also know how often you fall short of the obedience that would be pleasing to him. And so then, if you were honest, the accurate assessment of your faith in Christ would be that it is sorely weak because of how often you fail to honor Christ. Well, with that said, our passage today really tells us how the Lord thinks about us when he sees that we are such weak Christians, stumbling about with all of our failures to resist temptation, our wavering faith, our shaky commitment to him. All this to say, How does Jesus, if I can use this word, how does he feel about us who so often fall short of being the kind of Christians that we should be and the kind of Christians that maybe we even want to be? And the answer in our passage is this: sympathy. He has sympathy for us. Jesus is not spiteful or resentful when he sees how weak we are in our lives of faith. Instead, he feels sympathy. He understands our weakness. And he simply calls us to seek him for help because he can and he will help. See, this is his temperament toward his people, his mood, if you will. It is one of grace and loving kindness. And he is this way so that we would have the confidence to approach him in our very weaknesses. Christian, you need to understand this. If you lose sight of this grace, the grace of your Lord, your devotion to him will be plagued with discouragement and burden. But if you fix your gaze upon him and focus upon his disposition of tender love and mercy to you, you will fly toward heaven with passionate holiness. This is what it means that Jesus is our high priest who intercedes for us in every step along the way of the Christian walk. You see, this passage has a very simple exhortation. By exhortation, I mean that it urges us to do something. And that's right there in verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, the word confession here is not talking about a confession of sins per se, as in repentance, but it's focusing on the confession of faith, our creed, or the profession of believers. That we profess to be followers of Christ. And so verse 14 is saying, let us hold fast to the life of faith in Christ. In other words, let's continue faithfully in our Christian walk. Now, why is he saying that? Now, you need to understand the context of the book of Hebrews. See, Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians in the first century who had come to Christ. They were ethnically Jews, but they received the Messiah, Jesus, as Savior. But as I'm sure you've seen throughout the book of Acts, as Pastor Dave has been preaching through the book of Acts, the persecution of Christians was fierce. In fact, the most violent persecution was that of the believing Jews from the hands of the unbelieving Jews who hated Jesus and despised anyone who believed in him. They would say, well, how dare you say that Jesus is the only sacrifice that you need? Don't you know that Moses, the great Moses, taught us to obey the law, to sacrifice animals, burnt offerings, and perform these rituals to please God? And so as Jewish Christians are being persecuted with all kinds of threats, they're being tempted to go back to their old ways of Judaism, to walk away from Christ because of the pressure. You want to go back to Moses? Life was easier as a Jew amongst Jews. And hence the reason for this letter, for that exhortation. Don't do it. Hold fast to your confession of Christ. Christ is so much better than Moses. Animal sacrifices, they will profit you nothing. Cling to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why it's not only here in chapter 4, verse 14, but this entire letter is filled with the same exhortation. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, while we today might not be Jewish Christians tempted to go back to animal sacrifices, there is a sense in which we all face the same umbrella temptation, isn't there? That is, to retreat from Christ, to shrink back from a life of obedience and faithfulness to him. You know very well that living as a faithful Christian who pleases God, it's not easy. Even Jesus says, it's easier to not follow me. That's why he says in the Gospels, count the cost. Nevertheless, we know that it is crucial to persevere in the Christian walk. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So the blessings of salvation are only for those who persevere to the end and demonstrate that they really were saved. The authenticity of our profession of faith is shown by the evidence of our walk of faithfulness in Christ. And so it's essential that the Christian hold fast to his confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, church, I don't doubt that you know this exhortation well. You know that you must live a life of holiness. You know the summons to kill sin or it be killing you. But it's hard, isn't it? And although you may be regularly reminded of this exhortation, perhaps more so, you are often regularly reminded of how you have not followed through on that exhortation. And as a result, maybe you spend much of your spiritual life beating yourself up for having fallen short of it, instead of being renewed and strengthened by the grace of God. And if that's you, may I suggest that perhaps your problem is that you have focused so much on the exhortation in verse 14 to the neglect of the encouragement that your soul needs in verses 15 and 16. You see, verse 14 is just the beginning. We're just getting started. Because God knows that persevering in faith, it's easier said than done. No one can heed this exhortation by their own strength and ability. We need fuel for the race. And so the key word in this passage is at the beginning of verse 15, for. How can we obey this exhortation to hold fast our confession? It's by turning our attention to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The encouragement for you is this: and Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has endured every kind of temptation that we go through as Christians. Now, let's try to connect the dots, okay? Exactly how does knowing this empower us to walk faithfully with Christ? Well, at first glance, you might read that verse and think, okay, what this is saying is Jesus went through everything we go through, but he came out of it unscathed. He was sinless. But that's not really encouraging. Because, I mean, he's the Son of God, and I'm not. And so it's great that Jesus was victorious. I mean, that's good for him. He perfectly resisted every temptation, but that's not me. See, it was easy for Jesus, but it's really hard for me. And so, to be honest, I don't see how Jesus' perfect sinlessness has anything to do with my struggles. But you see, that's not what this verse is communicating. In fact, this verse anticipates that very misunderstanding. Notice how verse 15 is constructed. Do you see the double negative? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, whenever I read anything, whether it's something in a book or on the internet, and I come across a double negative statement, it always frustrates me, because it slows me down, and I always have to convert it to a single positive statement to try to understand what the author is saying. And so here in the same way, it could have just said, for we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, as a positive statement, and gotten the point across. But why the double negative? Listen to it. Hear the voice of the author. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. You see, it's because he's anticipating a common misconception and he's trying to correct it. See, there is a tendency for believers to think that Jesus is unable to understand our struggles of faith because he is the Almighty Son of God, the great High Priest who has passed through the heavens. He trusted God to the end. He never wavered, but here we are, frail sinners. Jesus conquered every temptation, so how can he possibly understand the difficulty that we face? He made it look so easy. How can Jesus understand? It's because, as the verse says, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he remained sinless. Contrary to what we might think, Jesus' sinlessness does not desensitize him to our struggle with faith. Rather, it's because he lived a sinless life that he can fully understand every single one of our struggles. His sinless perfection as a human being is precisely what enables him to sympathize with us. In other words, he understands the struggle better than any of us do. Now, maybe this seems illogical to you, but consider this. And some of you here, you enjoy fitness. You like staying fit, going to the gym, you like working out. And many of the men here in particular, you enjoy lifting weights for the express purpose of becoming, as they say these days, swole. I don't even know how to spell that. Double L or L-E at the end. In any case, let's say that I go to the gym to do the bench press along with let's use Pastor Danny for an example because he's not here. And he kind of got that Johnny Bravo figure. You know what I'm saying? If you grew up in the 90s watching cartoons, you know what I'm talking about, Cartoon Network. Now, full disclosure, I cannot bench press 200 pounds, okay? No shame, no gain. Okay, it's too heavy for me, 200 pounds. But I'm pretty sure that Pastor Danny can and probably pretty comfortably. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. That's okay. But let's say that he and I are at the gym, and we both attempt to bench press 200 pounds. Now, if you were there watching, you would see Pastor Danny lifting that barbell with good form, without a visible struggle. You know, you would see him do a nice set and bring it down, and he'll go, coo, right, as he usually would. But to the contrary, if you were there and you're watching and you saw me trying to lift that 200 pounds, you would see my face turning red. My arms would be trembling, and I would be really, really struggling with the weight for about a few seconds until I eventually give in, and it falls down on me, and I'm off in the ambulance. A really big difference. Now, after this whole ordeal, I might be tempted to say to Pastor Danny, man, you don't understand how heavy it is for me. It's too light for you. I had to put up a huge fight, but it was just easy for you. See, I felt the 200 pounds far more than you felt it. But actually, that would be inaccurate for me to say. The simple laws of Newtonian physics tells us, and I know I'm talking to engineers here, I see the conviction in your minds right now. The simple laws of Newtonian physics tells us that the one who successfully lifts 200 pounds actually experiences the full weight of the opposing force of 200 pounds, whereas I, who failed to lift 200 pounds, experienced less than the full weight. Instead, I only exerted, let's say, 150 pounds against the bar. And so it's actually the one who successfully overcomes the opposition that grinds against the full pressure of the opposition. And in the same way, it's because Jesus overcame the full weight of every temptation and never gave in to sin but conquered it that he experienced the full force of how difficult it is to live a life of faith. It was hard for him too. Harder for him, in fact. You see, Jesus' transcendence as truly God is not mutually exclusive to his lowliness as truly man. Rather, the eternal Son of God emptied himself to be a man so that he might acquaint himself with human weakness. That's the incredible mystery of the person of Christ, truly God and truly man. The living God and Creator, he experienced human frailty for himself as he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. Jesus was weak. Did you know that? I'm not spouting heresy, okay? You can put your stones away. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. It says, in the latter half of the verse, since he himself is beset with weakness. Weakness is not a sin. Now, our human weakness makes us very, very susceptible to sin, but it's not sinful in and of itself. Jesus' weakness was simply a reflection of his true humanness. And you know, I think oftentimes when we read through the Gospels, you know, we have a high view of Christ's deity, that he is God. That's awesome. But I think sometimes we forget the humanity of Jesus. And in so doing, especially as we read through the Gospels, I think we fail to grasp the extent of what he endured to save sinners like us. Do you remember when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he was to be betrayed and then crucified? It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, that he took with him Peter, James, and John. Why do you think he took those three? It's because they were his closest friends. The same verse says, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You know, in the weakness of his humanity, Jesus took his closest companions for comfort. He wanted them to stay with him, by his side, because he, in a very human sense, felt overwhelmed by what was going to happen. And so he wanted his three dearest friends to be with him, and, well, even them, they eventually deserted him. In any case, there Jesus was in the garden praying, "Father, if it's possible, if it's possible, is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me." It's very real. His human nature desired escape from the horrific agony of the Father's wrath that was to come. Jesus was struggling tremendously. See, the garden was a golden opportunity for him to shrink back in faith and pick the easy route. But there he was, faithful. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, Father, but as you will." He never gave in to the temptation. He was sinless. But that does not mean that he didn't struggle. So much so that it says in Luke 22 that the Father had to send an angel to strengthen him. That's how weak Jesus felt in the emotional crucible of the garden. But even then, the very next verse says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Jesus still needed to pray. And Luke records that Jesus was sweating profusely, like great drops of blood dripping onto the ground. Do you know why he was sweating like that? He was suffering from traumatic stress. The perfect obedience to the Father's plan, it was not easy. Trusting the Father to the very end, it was not easy. In a very human sense, humanly speaking, Jesus felt like he couldn't make it. And because he was obedient to the end and overcame all opposition, he felt the maximum weight of temptation squeezing and grinding against his human nature. And so he prayed in the garden, convulsing under the intense heat of unbearable distress. But nevertheless, there he went to the cross. Like a lamb led to the slaughterhouse, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And on the cross, he felt every possible pain, the full array of human anguish and even divine sorrow. Every nerve ending of his body shrieked in agony. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications with loud cries and tears. Friends, on the cross, Jesus wept. He wasn't just there, "Okay, this is all part of the agenda. It's okay, I know what's next. I'm going to die and get buried, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise." I mean, yes, that's all true. But on the cross, he suffered. And even on the cross, he had to endure the excruciating trial of faith. Because at any point, even on the cross, if he wanted out, he could have exercised divine power and gotten down from the cross and ascended back to heaven. And how do I know this? Because Jesus said in the garden, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" And so in obedience to the Father's plan of salvation, Jesus, with his lips quivering, his breath failing him, his heart beating rapidly, he persevered as he stayed on the cross. And there he took upon his own shoulders the full outpouring of God's wrath, which was meant for us. You see, in his earthly life, Jesus felt every pound and every ounce of the weight of temptation. He understands human weakness. He experienced the full measure of it for himself. And all of this is what he did for those whom he came to save. And so, Christian, you whom he loves, how does he react, so to speak, when he sees your weakness? He reacts with sympathy. The word sympathy means simply to feel with. When Jesus sees your struggles in your walk of faith, his heart is moved as he feels what you feel when you find it so difficult and sometimes overwhelming. When you say, "Lord, it's just so hard. Lord, I'm sorry that I keep failing you." He says, "I know it's hard, and I understand. It's hard, isn't it? I'm with you." Friends, do you see why his sympathy to us is so important? Because it shows his disposition toward us, his attitude toward us when he sees our failures. That he doesn't feel resentment or regret. Instead, he is quick to show grace and merciful kindness. In other words, Jesus not only understands our struggles, he is not only able to understand, but he is understanding. I don't mean condoning sin, but I mean that he is sympathetic to our weaknesses. See, Jesus is not a cruel slave driver telling you to get up and stop complaining. Instead, he is there with you even when you fall, especially when you fall. He is there to help you. That is his role as the high priest. He is your advocate before the Father. You see, Jesus is not only with you, Christian, but he is for you. He is there to strengthen you because he knows that you are weak. Look in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." How is he so merciful? Why does Jesus intercede for us? Look in verse 18. "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because he understands the struggle of temptation, he knows what it feels like. And rather than scorning us, he sympathizes with us. Isn't that amazing? He could use his experience against us, but he doesn't. He uses it for us. Look in chapter 5, verse 2. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." You see, Jesus uses his own experience with human weakness to be gentle with us when we veer off course or when we stumble and fall. Even when we're ignorant and wayward. Christian, are you going through trials that make it really hard to trust God? Do you feel like you're being kicked to the ground in your feeble attempt to fight your sin? Or simply, are you crushed by the weight of your own spiritual dullness? In all of these, your Savior is gentle. and understanding. He knows very well how hard it is to trust the Father when the current of life is dragging you the other way. He knows just how enticing the lure of temptation can be. And he promises that his experience with human weakness only heightens his compassion for you in your weakness of faith. Do you feel like your failures are too great for him to receive? If so, think about the original context, the Jewish Christians to whom the author wrote originally. Look, they were tempted to abandon Christ. I mean, they were weighing the options of recanting their faith. They were considering committing the blasphemy of apostasy, walking away from Jesus. And while this letter is filled with warnings against doing so, here in this passage we see the sympathetic ministry of Jesus extended even to these Jewish Christians contemplating apostasy. I don't know what's worse than that, forsaking Christ. But even to them, Jesus still offers grace, all because he is sympathetic to those who stumble and fall. You know, you might not always get sympathy from other people. They won't always understand. They might let you down. But you will always get sympathy from Jesus, who perfectly understands every single struggle of faith that you experience, no matter how small or how unique you feel it is. All this to say, what this sympathy means is that he will never refuse you if you come to him, even in and with your failures. Christian, understand this. It is by his tender ministry of sympathy that your Savior entices you closer to himself, even in your failures. Do you see how the encouragement in verse 15 colors in for us the exhortation in verse 14 that we began with? When verse 14 meets verse 15, they harmonize to become the amplified exhortation in verse 16. Look there with me. Let us then, therefore, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we hold fast our confession? How do we persevere? Draw near to the throne of grace. It's not the throne of judgment. It's not the throne of a performance review. It is the throne of grace. It is that secret chamber that opens its doors only if you are looking for grace, if you need grace. The weak and the discouraged, they are the most worthy guests into that throne room. And with all of this, we are exhorted to draw near with confidence, with boldness. Now you might think, look, well, when I'm feeling beat down, I feel so ashamed that I can hardly show my face to God. How can I have confidence before him? Well, that's the thing. It's not confidence before him in the sense that you're confiding in yourself so as to be presentable before him. It's not confidence before him in that way, but it's confidence in him, namely in his grace. What does confidence in his grace even mean? It's just a bunch of Christian lingo. What does that mean, confidence in his grace? It means a trust, confidently believing that Jesus will not refuse you if you come to him for help. That he really does sympathize with all of your weaknesses. And that when he tells you to draw near to him, it's not because he's planning a surprise attack and he'll ambush you with judgment, but it's because he wants to give to you what he promises at the end of verse 16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He wants to give you mercy. He is very eager and quick to forgive you. People around you might not be, but he is. And he wants to help you. He wants to strengthen you. You see, drawing near with confidence means trusting that your Savior is really as gracious as he says he is. That's the key, as verse 16 tells us. Draw near to him. Go to Jesus. Ask for his help. That is the key to holding fast to our confession. Go to Jesus. Simple, isn't it? It may be simple, but may I suggest that it's something that we have a really, really hard time doing. Why is that? Because oftentimes, when we stumble and fall, or we don't look as spiritually tidied up as we would like, we don't go to the Lord for help because we feel that we need to clean up our act before we approach his throne. See, we have been saved by grace, but somehow along the way, we have forgotten that we still live in grace. Hence the reason for verses 15 and 16. We have been saved by grace, and now we can enter the throne of grace. It welcomes us in our despair and failures. And if we don't understand, if we do not understand that Jesus sympathizes with us, then we won't want to draw near to him out of fear of judgment. And that is exactly what Satan wants. You see, Satan, he loves to make you drift away from Jesus. He loves to make you distrust him, to strip you of your confidence in God's unchanging grace to you. Now I want you to understand this. What Satan will do is at first, he will try the obvious way to deceive you, as he does with the whole world, by injecting blatant lies, heresies. But listen, you're at Pillar Baptist Church. This church is grounded in the Word of God. I mean, my goodness, look at your statement of faith. I was just on the website last night looking at the statement of faith. I don't know why. But it's beautiful. It's like a work of art. It's sprinkled with scripture references every other word. Satan knows that. He's been on the website before. And he knows, oh, I'm dealing with some biblical Christians, huh? These people actually read and study their Bible. Their pastors actually preach what's in the text. So if I try to tell them that Jesus is not really God, well, they're not going to buy it. These people are too well trained in the Word. Well then, if I can't deceive them by overt means, I'm going to have to do it by covert means. You see, if Satan can't get blatant heresies through to you, if he sees you stubbornly clinging to sound theology, then he will proceed, plan B, to chip away at your joy of God's grace by distorting your perception of it. Christian, the devil may not have been successful in making you question the deity of Christ, but has he been successful in making you question the demeanor of Christ? That is, his sentiment toward you in your walk with him. Do you often envision disappointment written on his face? Regret, even, rather than the warm grace in his eyes and gentle sympathy to you in your struggles? The devil may have failed to make you doubt the resurrection of Jesus, but has he succeeded in making you doubt your relationship with Jesus? Whatever it takes, as long as when you fall and stumble in sin, that you are too ashamed to show your face to your merciful Savior. As long as when you feel so weak and unworthy as a Christian, that you resort to hiding from Jesus and covering yourself with fig leaves rather than receiving his grace. And because you receive his amazing grace, that you would grow in awe of him, that he would still be so gracious to you even when you have failed him. Beloved, don't be deceived. Come and embrace the beautiful picture of our sympathetic, loving Savior displayed to us here in Hebrews chapter 4. be renewed in the confidence in His grace. Christian, along the way of your pursuit of holiness, perhaps you have forgotten that the essence of the gospel is grace. It has never been, nor will it ever be, about your own strength. It has always been about your failures, your weaknesses, your inadequacies, your sin and condemnation, all of which have come to encounter the amazing grace of God who freely gives you everything of Himself. That is gospel grace, that the holy God should give to the worst of sinners the best of Himself. And it is the same grace that now sustains you in your walk of faith. And so, Christian, I would urge you, learn to be quick to confess your weaknesses to Him. Because He says to you, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in Me thine all in all. And if you come to Him in your weakness, I promise you, because God promises you, you will experience Him really strengthening your faith. Because it is the abundant and overflowing grace of God which deepens your awe of Him. And when Christ tastes so sweet, then sin will begin to taste really bitter. You see, the sympathetic ministry of Jesus is one of the richest expressions of God's grace. You know, often we think about the grace of God and it seems so abstract, doesn't it? Well, here's a tangible picture for you. He sympathizes with us so that we wouldn't be too scared to come to Him in our failures. This is the picture of Jesus as our shepherd. He's very compassionate and gentle with His damaged, limping sheep. You know, He tells them, hey, it's okay. I won't hurt you. Come to Me. Bring your failures. I'll forgive you. Only I can restore you. I'll do that for you. I'll help you grow in godliness. I'll teach you to be more like Me. That's what Jesus is like. Christian, you need to understand that it's this grace that grows us to be more holy. Because when we see how gentle and loving He really is, then we'll stick around a lot longer in His presence rather than wandering off somewhere else where we shouldn't be. That's what it means to abide in Him, the true vine, and the result, we bear much fruit. You see, the godly are those who constantly bring their weaknesses and failures to the One who promises to be merciful. And as a result, they are the ones who are nearest to God because they dare to remain in God's presence on the basis of His grace. Pillar Baptist Church, this has been my prayer for you this past week. I have been praying that you would be assured of His grace to you and learn to trust your sympathetic Savior more and more. And as you do, you will find how much more joyful it is to commune with Him regularly in honest prayer. Now, as I close, I want to speak for a moment to those of you here who are not Christians. You have seen in this portion of the Bible just a most wonderful and lovely picture of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why don't you come to Him? You know you're guilty. You know deep down that if you were to die and stand before God, that He possesses every single shred of evidence of the darkness of your heart, which would condemn you. But you know what? God so loved the world. He is so merciful and compassionate that He sent His Son, who suffered and died on the cross in the place of sinners. And He rose again to give assurance that He really is the Savior for sinners. And He really came from heaven. And now, non-Christian, He genuinely calls out to you to come to Him. And He says, He who comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. You see, the problem for unbelievers, it's not that they're not good enough for God. No one is good enough for God. But non-Christian, their problem is that you don't come to him who offers you grace and forgiveness of sins. And so you remain in the condemnation of your sins. Non-Christian, why don't you come to him? Why don't you come to Jesus and just trust him? He will forgive you. He will be gentle with you. He will cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. And he is eager to do all of this for you if you come to him. And you can be confident of that because he already paid the price for it by suffering on the cross. So non-Christian, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but come to him. Do not resist the Holy Spirit ministering to your heart, but come to Jesus, our sympathetic Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are not like any of us. But Lord, you are the radiance of the Father. And Lord, you are so high and exalted and mighty, and yet so lowly, having come in the likeness of human flesh. Lord, you really are Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for the grace that you offer to us even now. Lord, really, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Lord, I pray that you would teach your precious church here that you know our every weakness and you simply call us to take it all to you in prayer. And Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you. Lord, draw them to you. Lord, give them assurance that you can and you will save them. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to honor you and glorify you as we delight in Christ and who he is. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.